I want you to look again with me this morning, three verses, and I want you to pay close attention to these verses and how often the subject of seats and a seating is taken up in just this one little narrative, verse 18. Then Jonathan said to David, "Tomorrow is the new moon, and thou shalt be missed." Why? He says, "Because thy seat is empty." Verse 24, "So David hid himself in the field, and when the new moon was come, the king sat him down to eat at meat." And again, verse 25, "And the king sat upon his seat as at other times, even upon a seat by the wall. And Jonathan arose, and Abner sat by Saul's side, and David's place," David's seat, "was empty." And then finally, verse 27, "It came to pass on the morrow," which was the second day of the month, "that David's place," his seat, "was empty. And Saul said unto Jonathan his son, wherefore cometh not the son of Jesse to meat, neither yesterday nor today?" Now, of course, there's a good reason for all of these references to the king's seating arrangement. Jonathan and David are trying to discern the level of Saul's hatred for David. Does he, or does he not, actually want to take his life and have him killed? And so the idea is for David just to go away for a while, don't come to this feast, this state meal, and then see what the king says. Once the dinner starts, it'll be obvious that David's seat is empty, and King Saul will start to ask questions. It worked, of course, exactly in fashion, and in part because that empty seat was so obvious. You see, there are only four designated seats at this royal table. Picture a big letter C, if you will, for a moment, with the very top seat being against the wall. That is the king's seat. In ancient culture, it was the highest seat of all. Next to him in this giant letter C, if you will, would be Jonathan, who, if you read the narrative, he stood up and he gave that seat to Abner, the son of Saul's uncle. And then it would be Saul, and then Abner, and then Jonathan, and then David at the bottom of the C. The door through which the servants would come, bring their food and drink, was opposite of that C. So that really you can see that David would be seated exactly opposite at this table, if you will, from King Saul, and Jonathan almost straight across. This, ladies and gentlemen, was a seat at dinner that shouted if it was empty. And yes, the reason why it shouted especially so wasn't just because of where it was or how it looked. It was conspicuous mostly because of who, the person that was missing. It was empty, but it wasn't randomly and it wasn't anonymously empty. It was empty of the man who belonged there. And on this Memorial Day weekend, the empty seat is a reminder to us of some very powerful, very poignant spiritual truths, and I hope you'll listen to them carefully. I want to speak on the subject, "Thou shalt be missed." Verse 18, "Then Jonathan said to David, tomorrow is the new moon, and thou shalt be missed, because thy seat will be empty." Father, please help us for just these few moments to focus on the reminders that all of us can glean from this very powerful and simple narrative in the Word of God. Help us to be reminded, Father, that every single person in this room is living a life that either will or will not be of significance to your kingdom. May we leave this place choosing the former. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Three things this morning I want us to consider in light of the empty seat in 1 Samuel 20. See, David was missed and his seat was noticeably empty. It wasn't just because of he was a presence. It wasn't simply because he was a person or an individual. He was missed, beloved, because he was a man. But because he was a man after God's heart. He was missed, I want you to understand, because his life was consequential. It was influential. It was deeply spiritual. David wasn't just a ward of the state or a number on a wall or a cog in the wheel or a child of the earth. No, beloved, David was a child of God, and so are most of you. And so, when his seat was empty, the man When his seat was empty, he, David, was missed. And of course, being missed means different things to different people. And it ought to be that your empty seat speaks as surely as David's to the rest of the world around you. For example, the first thing you'll notice is that David's empty seat spoke volumes, number one, to his friends. Look again at verse 17. And Jonathan caused David to swear again because he loved him. For he loved him as he loved his own soul. Then Jonathan said to David, "Tomorrow is the new moon, and thou shalt be missed, because thy seat will be empty." In the very last verse of this chapter, he says in verse 42, "And Jonathan said to David, 'Go in peace, for as much as we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, The Lord be between me and thee, between my seed and thy seed forever.'" In other words, follow this. It is very clear in the scripture that David's friendship here simply didn't simply happen in some sort of a vacuum. Jonathan looked at David first as a brother. Their souls, the Bible says, were knit together. He loved him as his own soul, which in the Bible is the highest form of love. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then he loved him as the fellow anointed servant of the Most High God. So in other words, when somebody is a man after God's own heart, they will always have a heart for others who are a man or a person after God's own heart. You know, the front of our bulletin today includes a very famous scripture, John 15, 13. "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." That's called a truism in the Bible, and it's been proven over and over again in foxholes and battlefields and ships at sea. Listen to a 90-year-old man talk about losing a friend in battle 70 years ago, and he's weeping while he's telling it. He's still emotional and still very grateful. That empty seat left by that young man 70 years later, it still speaks volumes. You know why? Because somebody lived their life not just to themselves. Somebody lived their life not just to get and to grab and to take and to receive, to enjoy, to indulge. David's very career began when he took upon his skinny young shoulders the entire collective burden of Goliath's scorn. So he said to his family, and he said to his friends, "Is there not a cause? Who is this Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And so he embraced them, and they embraced him. You know, one of the personal reasons, as an example, why I miss Jack McClain, is that he always would run around saying, "Is there not a cause?" He did, right? He may not have said those words, but he said, "Let's do this. Let's get busy." And I always noticed that he never said, "Did you buy that from China?" He never said that. He always said, "Did you buy that from Red China?" He had an agenda and a belief and a conviction. You know what? His seat is empty precisely because it used to be full. You see, Christians who give of themselves, Christians who are young and like David say, "Is there not a cause?" They are the ones who leave the empty seat. And I'm not saying here they're trying to do that. I'm not saying they're trying to leave a legacy or trying to be missed. There's nothing more annoying to me anyway than sitting presidents who worry about their legacy and then go about trying to forge one in their last few months. All of that is nonsense, manufactured, self-serving, and it's very empty. What isn't manufactured and what isn't phony, ladies and gentlemen, is the Christian who simply lives his life not just for himself, but he lives his life with others in mind. A mother who invests in the lives of her children, enduring the tedious, routine, challenging task of motherhood, especially in a society that denigrates it. When her seat is empty, I'm telling you, she is greatly missed. A father who loves and instructs, teaches, and guides. Everyone notices when he's not there. A Christian who lives his life with an open hand. He lives his life with an extended and open hand and not with a closed fist is always the one whose presence is missed. You know, I remember in high school that long bus ride from Indiantown to Martin County High each day. We would discuss and discuss and discuss. And on this one particular day, there were three guys. They were completely enamored with Bruce Lee and with Kung Fu. He was all the rage, even though he died in 1973, and so they were arguing, debating. And at one point, they were arguing over which was more powerful, more effective, the open hand or the closed fist strike, whatever that means. And they were going on and on about hard weapon, soft target, soft weapon to a hard target, and so on. And one of them, after they were discussing, yelled back to me. I always sat way in the back, and they said, "Jimmy, what's your opinion? Open hand or closed fist?" And I looked up and I said, "My opinion is loaded gun. Amen. That's my favorite." It's funny, those guys never mess with me after. But you know, it was interesting to me because what those guys didn't know was that just weeks before that, I had been listening to the radio and I heard J. Vernon McGee say something that I'd never forgotten, hefts to this day. He talked about a Christian, the child of God who lives his life either with an open fist or a closed hand. Open hand or closed fist. He wasn't talking about fighting. He was talking about that closed hand that clinches tightly to all your possessions, all your time, all your talents, thinking that by holding tight to the things that come across your hand, you're going to end up in life with more. Folks, that is the life of Saul. It is paranoid, scheming, plotting, and taking. King Saul was a closed fist Christian, and not even his own son, Jonathan, missed him whenever he wasn't around. With all of his gifts and all of his opportunities and advantages and all of his riches, I'm trying to think. Saul, with all that was given him from birth, I'm trying to think which psalm of his brings comfort, joy, or hope to others today. I'm trying to think of where are all the children who are named after him and not named after David? Saul. Saul Alinsky. You see, beloved, it is not natural to go from this to this. This is what we all did when we were 2 years old. A little toy in the nursery, that piece of candy at my house, Kaylin's hand. This is what we all did when we were 2 and 3. It is not in our flesh, it is not in the nature to go from this to this. But I'm telling you this morning that if you will pray and ask God to help you and follow His Word, you will find that though it's not natural, it is supernatural, and it can be done, and thou shalt be missed because thy seat is empty. An empty seat speaks volumes to your friends, your family. The second thing I want you to notice, number two, an empty place, an empty seat speaks volumes to your foes. Look again at verse 27. "And it shall come to pass on the morrow, which was the second day of the month, that David's place was empty, and Saul said unto Jonathan his son, Wherefore cometh not the son of Jesse to meet, to eat, neither yesterday nor today?" Verse 28. "And Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, Let me go, I pray thee, for our family hath a sacrifice in the city." Now wait a minute. Saul goes on. He tells Jonathan that David needs to die. He notices his seat is empty. He finds out why. He says he's got to die. And Jonathan, in response, follow this carefully, asks a very, very good question. Verse 32. "And Jonathan answered Saul his father and said unto him, Wherefore?" Why? "Wherefore shall he be slain? What hath he done?" And Saul cast a javelin at him to smite him. No wonder Jonathan didn't miss Dad much. And I want you to hear this very carefully. Because that question by Jonathan and Saul's response of picking up a spear, a javelin, and hurling at him, that incident is a crucial window into one of the single greatest realities of the Christian life. Why, Pastor, do they hate us? Pastor, what did we do? What's the source of the anger, the source of all their opposition? What motivates atheists and progressives and unbelievers to take up their javelins and attack the very people who genuinely love and work and labor and give and sacrifice to their nation and society? Saul never had a more loyal or gracious subject than David. That is true. But you see, that, ladies and gentlemen, is precisely the problem. Saul's envy is what lay at the root of his anger, and all David had to do to avoid that anger, to avoid that risk, was nothing. Please listen. All he had to do was don't go up against Goliath. Don't ever play an instrument of praise to God again. Don't be brave. Don't be joyful, prayerful, and by all means, do not be the man after God's own heart. All you have to do to not be noticed by the enemies when your seat is empty is quit following Christ. Put your Bible down, stay away from a real church, keep your mouth shut, eat, drink, and be merry, and to the Sauls of this world, you'll be invisible. Your seat will be empty for the next 50 years, and it wouldn't even garner a second glance. In fact, just live like Lot did in Sodom, and you won't rustle anybody's feathers. Thou shalt not be missed when thy seat is empty. So you see, the reminder of this text, beloved, is that if you're living for the Lord and not yourself, somebody's going to hate you. Somebody's going to oppose you. Yea, all they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Somebody is going to reject you. You know what's amazing about David? He hasn't even started his real career in war yet. And yet it says in verse 15 at the last, it says, the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David. The last line of verse 16, let the Lord even require it at the hand of David's enemies. Now, wait a minute. Enemies everywhere. Why? Why would the, quote, sweet psalmist of Israel ever have enemies? What did he do? What did he say? How does a shepherd boy who writes psalms, how does he ever go about making so many enemies in life? Well, essentially, you make enemies by being friends with God. Now, folks, all Abel had to do to be hated and murdered by his own brother was trust God's word. That's all. And if you're of the mindset this morning, well, Pastor, we're a church and we're following Christ and we're supposed to, I want to have all my family and I want our neighbors and everybody I work with and I want the world around us. I want all of them to love and to embrace all that we are. This begs the question, do you seek to please men or do you seek to please God? Or put another way, if friendship with God means enmity with the world, are you willing to have those enemies? Not make enemies. Not generate enemies, not even despise enemies. Don't look for enemies. You won't even have to do that. The Lord Jesus, think about this. He never disallowed the reality of enemies. They come with the territory. All he said was to love them, not join them, not turn them into friends, not compromise with them, not deny their existence. Love your enemies, just as David still loved this man Saul. You know, one of the things I've taken note of for many, many years now is how the world reacts to the passing of some notable figure. Just the ones that I can think of in my lifetime, because you know what? Without exception, if that person was patriotic, if that person who lived the life was, shall we say, conservative, godly, a champion of decency, then always when they die, the knives will come out. Always there's the New York Times right on schedule, dancing on the grave of Margaret Thatcher, or Ronald Reagan, or Jerry Falwell, or Antonin Scalia. I had no idea the level of hatred a lot of Brits had for Ms. Thatcher until her seat was empty. I knew they hated her, but I did not understand the vitriol, how they despised her until she died. So let me ask you a question, as a child of the living God with a far higher calling than even a prime minister. What should she have done? Not loved her country? Not run for prime minister? Not oppose socialism and communism? Not tell the truth about the British coal industry? Maybe then they wouldn't dance on her grave. You know, Benjamin Netanyahu is one of the most hated men on the face of the earth. It is said that he gets more death threats every day than any man who's ever lived in the last 50 years. So what should he do? Not want his country safe? Not promote democracy? Not tell the truth about terrorism? Not fly the Star of David? You see, folks, I'm simply saying that the real reason that David was hated and the real reason he had so many enemies was that God anointed him as their king. And beloved, when God puts his favor upon you, recognize that the world will put his disfavor upon you. And so Paul said in Galatians 1:10, "Do I seek to please men? For if yet I please men, I should not be the servant of Christ." Think about that dichotomy. Paul said, if I spend my life wanting to please people around me, I cannot be a servant of Jesus Christ. Now, I made a choice many years ago when I was 12 and then later when I was 13. I raised my hand in a very sympathetic crowd in a little church in Fayetteville, North Carolina. I raised my hand and said, I count myself as a servant of Christ. In fact, I surrendered to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ if it be His will. I named myself among those in that small little crowd. What I did not know at that time, at the age of 12 and 13, was that when I walked out the doors by identifying myself with Christ, I was instantly making myself an enemy to those who were not with Christ. I wonder this morning what your choice is. If I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. The empty seat speaks volumes to your friends. But please understand, it speaks volumes to your foes. Number three, I want you to notice finally, it also speaks volumes to your faith. Go back to that last verse of the chapter again and notice this great statement Jonathan makes. And Jonathan said, verse 42, said to David, "Go in peace, shalom. For as much as we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord be between me and thee, and between my seed and thy seed forever.'" So, Pastor, do you think he really meant forever? Do you think he understood the promises? Let me read to you. I'm going to just read to you from the Apostle Peter's sermon many, many centuries later at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And of course, this is long after David's seat and David's throne were truly empty. I'm reading from Acts 2. "Men and brethren," Peter says, "to fellow Jews, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day." They knew where his gravesite was back then. "Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, and seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up." In other words, David's empty seat now spoke about his great faith. I was thinking the other day about the Star of David. Because, you know, next to the swastika, ironically, it's the most hated symbols in the entire world. If the American flag is being burned somewhere in the world, so is the Star of David, so that King David will always be known. For his enemies, it's true. But for us, it's really his psalms, his prophecies, his revelations about God that are most notable in his life, and his very empty seat and his faith. One day that seat, we know, will be restored and Christ will rule and reign. And when he rules and reigns on that seat that is now empty, we will all be reminded that of what we must embrace today, that our faith. Say, Pastor, what should I be known for? When my seat is empty, when you're traveling far away and you sit in this spot in the pew in church every Sunday, but you're gone for a while and people know you're gone, what should be noted about you? What is the one thing about you and I that ought to be noted? What we must, our faith, our trust, our love and obedience to this right here is all that really matters. In other words, look, when you're traveling and the dinner table is set and your seat is empty at that day, what everybody there at that table ought to know is that what is missing from that place, more than anything, is a person of faith. A man, a woman of the Word of God. They don't look at your empty seat and say, "Well, I guess there aren't going to be any dirty jokes today because so-and-so is not here." They don't think that because that never comes from you. For you are a man of faith. You're a woman of the Word of God. They don't look at that empty seat and say, "Well, I guess we're not going to hear a bunch of gossip today." She's gone today. She's gone this week. So we're not going to hear a bunch of anger and bitterness at that seat today, because your seat doesn't speak of such. It speaks of faith. It speaks of love of the truth of God, your seat. Empty for whatever reason says to everyone at that scene that this is a seat of a servant of God. This is the seat of someone whose life is a life of faith and faithfulness. And thou shalt be missed for all the good reasons and all of the right reasons, because thy seat is empty. You know, Memorial Day is a time when we remember. It is specifically a time set aside so that we as citizens of this country would remember those whose lives were lost in service to their nation, to help garner our freedoms and our good fortunes. Most cases, those who did so, those who died and are now buried in foreign fields with those white crosses and white Star of David's dot landscapes in Europe and Asia. In most cases, buried underneath those little white crosses and those little monuments are 18-year-old, 19-year-old, 20-year-old men and some women, teenagers, mid-20s. They died 70 years ago. And so they gave their lives, they sacrificed so that others could live on, right? And so the question is this. Obviously, as an American citizen, what kind of life are you living in their stead? If they died so that you'd have freedom, what are you doing with their freedoms? Well, when I watch television and I see young people on the news protesting and marching and chanting, and I'm thinking they're not doing much. They're complaining and they're whining and they're griping because somebody hurt their feelings. But let's go beyond that. Let's go to your life as a child of God. Because our forefathers gave their blood, their sacrifice, their very lives for their faith. Beloved, many of our forefathers over the simple millions, over the simple rite of baptism, were willing to give their lives, and their entire families died, burned at the stake, drowned in rivers. That's over one thing. Sola Scriptura, the Bible alone, Scripture alone. Millions died for the Word of God. And does ours just sit there? We don't teach our children and our grandchildren. We don't live it. We don't believe it. We don't love it. So when their empty seat speaks to us of sacrifice, does our seat speak to our children and those around us of self-indulgence? Thou shalt be missed because thy seat is empty. Would to God that every one of us in this room would live a life that makes a difference, an impact. Not this. You may think that if you live the closed-fisted life that you'll have more at the end. More money, more things, more stuff, more of yourself, more talents. But you will have less. Live a life of this, so that when your seat is empty, whether you're abroad traveling or whether you're in glory, you will be missed. It speaks of your faith. Again, this is Memorial Day weekend, and I've been thinking a lot, about people who would probably come back if they could and speak to this generation and say, "What are you doing? What are you doing with what we gave you? With what we paid for?" One day, this week, your seat will be empty. You'll be gone from the dinner table. You'll be gone from the office. You'll be gone from that spot that people are familiar with. You'll be traveling or away, and your seat will be empty. What will that seat speak? What does it say about you? One day we will all be in glory and there will be empty seats. What will it say? Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word today, and thank you, Lord, for the lessons and the powerful reminders that we glean each and every time when we go into the depths of Scripture. And I pray, God, we'll be reminded that we have one life to make a difference for all of those who live around us, our children, our families, our grandchildren, the people we work with, eternal souls that we meet and see every single day. And I pray, Father, that we will live a life of the open hand, like David, and not a life of a closed fist clenching. Help us to live as Christ would have us to live. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.